And we're going to finish up the first chapter. And, you know, we've taken a little bit of extra time in the first chapter of Esther because Esther, or the first chapter, really paints the backdrop against which everything else unfolds. Remember, the book of Esther really presents a look at the way God sees things, the way God operates, as opposed to how the world sees things, how the world operates. So to really get that contrast, the first chapter of Esther establishes the world's view on four major issues that Esther and Mordecai will address through the remaining nine chapters. We saw that, first of all, we looked at the world's view of time management. Esther will deal with this. We looked at the world's view of wealth and power. Esther and Mordecai will deal with the world's view of wealth and power. We'll see how God works through them. Last time we met, we looked at the world's view of relationships, of how a man relates to his wife. Esther's really going to have to deal with that one in another chapter. And finally, today, we look at how the world views decision-making, how the world makes decisions, especially in issues involving morals. Well, how does the world make decisions, and then how does God make decisions? And so it's important that that first chapter lay out and play out the way it does, because everything else in the book of Esther plays off those four major issues, and we'll track those four issues through the next nine chapters starting next week. So time management, money management, relationships, decision-making. You know, the Bible just doesn't say anything we need to know, does it? Doesn't tell us about anything we deal with today. So this week we look at the Bible and decision-making. You know, our lives consist of millions of decisions. Most of those decisions are pretty small. You and I made decisions already today. What time are we going to get up? Are we going to eat breakfast or not? You know, what are we going to wear to church? Obviously, some of us gave more thought to that than others, but it was still a decision. That's not a critique. It's a comment. Our lives, though, are made up of just untold millions of decisions. Most of them are kind of the paper and plastic variety. Some of them, though, are very important. You know, what job will I take? Who will I marry? What church will I attend? Do I make this move or that move? To repent or not to repent? Of course, then we get into that whole theological argument of free will. But there are some very crucial decisions we make. And there are a lot of factors that affect our decision making. There are economic factors, you know, especially where jobs are concerned or major purchases are concerned. Sometimes there's issues of morals, of morality. Sometimes our education, our backgrounds play in. But one factor that is present in every decision you or I have made or ever will make is emotion. Every time we make a decision, there is emotion involved in that decision. Sometimes it's very little emotion. Sometimes there's a lot of emotion. In fact, studies have shown that the more important the decision is, the more emotion will play into that decision. Good or bad, the more emotion will play into that decision. You know, sometimes we make decisions out of surprise. An event happens, and we make a decision and make a response before we really have time to weigh the long or even the short-term consequences. I'm convinced that's how I got my wife to marry me. You know, you spring it on her. Just spring it on her. You know, you're at McDonald's. You want a cheeseburger? Well, yeah. You want a shake? Yeah. How about fries? Yeah. Are we going to get married? Yeah. Wait a minute. What's that last one? Yes! Yes, you said it! And that girl at the counter heard you. It wasn't that romantic, believe me. Or fear. You know, we're walking in the woods. We see a bear. We don't stand there and decide and start to contemplate our choices. You know, it's either drop or run. I always thought I'd run. I don't care how fast they say those bears can run. I swear, given enough fear, I could outrun a bear. And there are a lot of dead people who had that same thought, I'm sure. But of all the emotions that can and do impact on our decision-making process, the most lethal emotion you and I possess is that of anger. That is the most damaging, the most lethal, detrimental emotion that you and I possess that will impact on a decision that we can make. You know, there have been a lot of decisions that have been made on the basis of anger. Few of them have been good. You know, we go back to the pages of history in AD 64, that infamous Roman Emperor Nero became angry that his popularity was so low among the citizenry of Rome that he burned the city down. I mean, that's really why he set fire to the city, is because he took a popularity poll, and he was very insecure, and his popularity was low. He was a lousy emperor. He was a lousy human being, and so he burned the city down. You know, my goodness, how many of us, if we had elected to take that same approach to life, would have burned our junior high schools to the ground, you know? In 1865, John Wilkes Booth, angered that Abraham Lincoln wouldn't recognize the South as an independent sovereign nation, of course, went into Ford's Theater, assassinated the sitting president. You know, it's terrible decisions made in anger. And, of course, we don't have to go back to the pages of history, do we? We have to pick up the newspaper, turn on the television. Every day we see stories about road rage, somebody who gets shot because, well, they cut him off, or someone who is injured or murdered because of some minor disagreement. I don't know if you remember back in January, there was a story out of Fort Worth where an 18-year-old kid had murdered another man over a $20 Super Bowl bet from last year. The guy lost a $20 bet on the 2012 Super Bowl. Kid had been trying to collect it for a year. Guy never paid up, so finally the kid just shot him in the head and killed him. Out of anger. But we've all made decisions out of anger, haven't we? I'd ask you to raise your hand if you've never made a decision out of anger. But if you raised your hand, I know you're a lion. It'd make me mad. So I'm not going to do that. Then I would have to make a decision based on anger. And, you know, it just gets to be a very circuitous thing. When we last left Ahasuerus, as you'll recall, he had summoned his queen Vashti to take a little spin in front of him and his drunken friends because she was just so good-looking that Ahasuerus wanted to show her off to the boys. And in that lesson, we looked at how the world views relationships of some of the very negative, some of the very lethal attitudes toward relationships. We remember Vashti refused and Ahasuerus is in the corner. And it's a corner he's painted himself into. You remember he had just spent 6 months convincing the movers and shakers of the Persian Empire to back his invasion of Greece. We're at 483 right now. He will invade Greece in 481. So it's coming up. He spent 6 months getting the backing of everyone who was anyone. And now, with Vashti's refusal, that backing could go away immediately. It could dissolve. I mean, if the man can't handle his own wife, how can he handle the armies of Persia? Ahasuerus is faced with a decision he has to make. And it's really a decision over a moral issue. What does he do now? He's in a corner. It's because of something he did. But how does he respond to that? Today we look at the decision-making process. It's a decision-making process we see repeated in our world today. We look at Ahasuerus' decision-making process, which is one that's fueled by emotion over reason. We'll consider how God wants us to make decisions, and then we get to stand back and kind of figure out where we land, somewhere in between Ahasuerus and God. So with that in mind, we're going to look at Esther chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. It's a big stretch, so I'm not going to read it right now. I'm just going to give the Reader's Digest. We know where we are. Ahasuerus has commanded Vashti. Vashti has rejected him, and Ahasuerus is angry. He's not peeved. He's not miffed. He's not irritated. He is angry. He is very angry. He calls on his council, his seven wise men. When three aren't enough, go for seven. He gets seven wise men, and he asks their opinion, and they give an extreme solution to really what should have been a minor dispute. That's where we are, and we pick it up at verse 12. Ahasuerus is angry. We do not have to read Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. We do not have to have a seminary degree to know that Ahasuerus is mad. How do we know it? Yeah, it says so. Verse 12. It says, the king became very angry, and his what? His wrath burned within him. It's that picture of this is not just a momentary reaction and he moves on. This is something that he takes within us. You know something? You and I, when we become angry, and we will look at how we become angry, but when we become angry, we need to be careful that we do not let our wrath burn within us, that we do not take that wrath, internalize it, keep it, and fester it. If you've ever built a fire, that's what this is a picture of. It's like a small fire that just keeps getting larger and larger as it's stoked. He calls on his cabinet, and he gives them a decision, or he calls on them for a decision. He starts with anger, and that's where we start, because he starts with there. You know, as we said, anger is one of the most destructive emotions we possess. What's the first time in the Bible we see anger? Cain. Yeah, Cain and Abel. Remember when Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was rejected? Remember how the Bible so beautifully put it, especially the old King James, it says, and Cain's countenance fell. What a beautiful way to say, oh, Cain was so mad. Cain was, his countenance fell. Yeah, he was angry, and we see the outgrowth of that anger. But you know something? From that moment forward, anger is repeated time and time again. It's part of our sin nature. And unfortunately, it's part of our flesh. So that even though we become new creatures in Christ, new creations, we carry those burdens of the flesh with us, and anger is one of those. Briefly stated, here's a short definition for anger. I looked up some definitions for anger, and some of them were a page and a half. This was short. I like short. Anger is a feeling of great annoyance or antagonism as the result of some real or supposed grievance. It's a feeling of great annoyance or antagonism as a result of some real or supposed grievance. You notice the grievance doesn't have to be real, does it? I mean, how many times have you found yourself angry over or upset over something? We'll just say, call it anger. And you find out later, you know something, I was wrong. That really wasn't what was said, or that really wasn't what was done. I will raise my hand. I'm not going to ask anybody else to do that. That's happened to me twice that I can think of. In the last 24 hours. No. That we've all been there. So anger can be from a real or supposed grievance. What's the problem, though? What impact does anger have on our ability to discern truth? What blocks our relationship with the Lord? But when we look at an issue through the eyes of anger, can we really see the truth? No, it certainly blocks our ability. It clouds our reason. Anger clouds reason. And so when we become angry, immediately we begin to lose the ability to discern truth. You know, and the other problem with anger or with any strong negative emotion is that how much time does anger want us to take in lashing out? None. Anger wants an immediate response. Negative emotion wants an immediate response. And so not only does anger cloud our ability to discern truth, it compels us to act before we can even take the time to discern that truth. So while anger is an emotion, it's a feeling over a real or supposed grievance, it compels us to act before we can even see the truth. It harms us, or it blocks us from seeing the truth. There are a number of common triggers. I looked at the triggers for being angry just to see if any of mine were on there. And I came up with a list of like 30 or 40 common triggers, things that trigger anger in us. Can you think of any that might trigger in someone you know? Not in you. Think about what makes people angry. What are some things that would make people angry, that would trigger that anger? When they don't get their own way, you know? Don't get their way, survey says. Don't get their own way.
Feeling of disrespect.
Disrespect. Ooh.
Being lied to.
Pet peeves. We all have them. Being lied about. Been slandered. Been libeled. Called names I never heard in the Bible. You Simon and Garfunkel fans, come on. Been slandered, been libeled. Inconsideration. Rudeness. Or inconsiderate. You know, the reality is there's fear, People get angry out of fear. People get angry out of pride. Out of what?
Hurt.
Out of hurt. They're hurt. You know, the bottom line is, people get angry. There are as many triggers for anger as there are people, because anger is a very personal thing. We personalize our anger. What makes you mad may not make me mad. What makes me mad may not make you mad. We personalize our anger. It becomes a very individual thing. What do you think triggered Ahasuerus's anger?
Pride.
Definitely pride. What else? Disrespect. That's part of that pride thing in. He was I mean, my goodness, this is the king of the most powerful nation in the world at this time, and his wife embarrasses him in front of his friends. So certainly pride, disrespect.
Fear?
Yeah, fear. I mean, he can lose everything. He can lose his support. So, you know, immediately, Ahasuerus's anger triggers are activated, and we see him responding. We see him respond. You know, it's important, though, as we look at Ahasuerus and we look at the issue of anger, and we're going to deal with anger alone among the emotions today, because that's what this passage deals with. Every negative emotion tends to lead us down the same path, tends to lead the world down the same path. So Ahasuerus acts, though, he reacts in anger out of pride, out of fear, out of disrespect. You know, the world, though, tolerates a certain level of anger, doesn't it? I mean, the world tolerates. In fact, the world will tolerate your anger or my anger as long as it doesn't what? As long as it doesn't make them angry, and as long as it doesn't what harm anybody. You know, as long as an individual's anger doesn't actually lash out into conduct that is detrimental to somebody else, the world will tolerate that. The Bible doesn't tolerate it, but the world will tolerate it. Why do you think the world tolerates it? I mean, they tolerate a lot of things. Yeah, it's politically correct. And what's the... It's politically correct, but what makes it politically correct? What belief is behind the political correctness? The belief that men are what? Well, basically good. If you're not, yeah, if you don't know anything about history, men are basically good. But there is an overwhelming... I'm not even... Boy, can you even read that? It's my own handwriting. That says men are... Blah, 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 it's basically good. I can't even read it, and I'm 3 feet away and wrote it. It's the belief in self-determination, the right of self-determination, that you and I have the right to determine how we feel, how we speak, how we act, as long as we don't infringe on that right of someone else. So we can be as angry as we want. We can go through life as angry as we want. As long as we don't hurt anybody else, it's okay. The world also values control. The world is very big on control and self-control. And one of the great lies of anger or the acting out of any emotion is what? When you act on the emotion, you're in what? You're in control. It's one of the great lies, because when we act on emotion and when we act on anger, we're never more out of control than at that moment. That's how the world looks at anger. This is where Ahasuerus is coming from. Does God have the same view of anger? Good. I heard some no's. Yeah. God has a very different view of anger. The Bible is full of admonitions against anger. It's full of examples of anger. We don't have time to go over all of them, but we're warned that anger leads to many sins. Proverbs 29:22 says that anger leads to many sins. You know, a few weeks ago we looked at briefly at the abuse of alcohol and saw how that is a gateway. Well, anger is a gateway emotion. Anger is a gateway emotion that opens the door to many sins. We could again start listing the sins on the board, but what's the point? Think of a sin. Virtually every sin is a gateway, can be reached through the gateway of anger. So the Bible warns us that when we find ourselves being angry, we have opened the door. We're told to be slow to anger in James 1:19. Anger is not something that should identify you or me. We're not even to associate with angry men. Proverbs 22:24 says, don't even associate with an angry man. You know, there's two bad things that can happen to you, and then there's no good things that can happen to you. As a result, if you're associating with an angry person, not with someone who occasionally gets angry, but with someone who has an identifiable personality trait, a characteristic of anger, what are the two bad things that can happen to you?
You can get angry.
You can get angry too. You can adopt the negative behavior. And you know something? We adopt bad behavior much more quickly than we adopt good behavior. Again, I hate to cite studies, but there are studies that have value, and studies that look at human behavior say that it only takes 7 days to make a bad habit. That's all. If we pick up something and do it for 7 consecutive days, we're likely to have that as a bad habit. It takes 2 months to break a bad habit. What better example of fallen nature do we need? So we could adopt the anger, or what else could happen? We can become the target. Either intentionally or unintentionally, we can become the target of their anger. I don't know. I can't tell you how many people I've represented in criminal defense over the years whose biggest problem was that they were with an angry person. And when that angry person acted out, either they were the target or all of a sudden they're part of something that they never intended to be. Let me tell you something. When you or I find ourselves with an angry person, withdraw from the situation. And Proverbs says, don't associate with them. Don't associate with them. And of course, again, we're to resolve any anger issues quickly. Ephesians 4:26, before the sun goes down. So when you and I get angry, we see how Ahasuerus reacts. He acts in anger, and we're going to look at his decisions. But when you and I get angry as Christians, and we are going to get angry, we're going to get angry. What should we do? What should we do? I thought about that this week. And I thought, well, what do you do as a Christian? Ephesians 4:26 starts with Paul says what? Be angry and sin not. Now, that's not 2 commands. Okay? That's not 2 commands. We're not commanded to be angry. And then once we've obeyed that, we're to sin not. The first is a tacit observation. When you are angry, sin not. So we know we're going to be angry. You know, the first thing that we do, or we should do, when we get angry is what? That's the second thing. What do we have? Because before we can pray, what do we have to first do? Yeah, we have to acknowledge it. We have to recognize. We have to recognize what we're dealing with. Recognize the anger. And again, this applies to any emotion, any negative emotion. But we have to recognize the anger, because anger is a gateway to many sins. And if we do not recognize, I mean, people say, you know, have you ever said, what are you mad about? And somebody says, I'm not mad, I'm what? Yeah, I'm frustrated. I'm not mad, I'm disappointed. I'm not mad, I'm sad. I'm just a little irritated. I'm just a little aggravated. No, you're mad. Of course, the danger there is if they weren't, you're going to get them there. But it's not our job to tell somebody when they're mad. It's our job to tell ourselves when we're mad. And we have to recognize the anger first, because unless we can call a sin, we're never going to deal with it effectively. If we can, and that's what the world is so good at, and that's what the Christian church has become so good at, we've taken sins and redefined them as something less than sin. It makes us feel better. You know, we don't have sins, we have weaknesses. We don't have sins, we have conditions. No, we need to recognize sin. Because when we recognize that we're angry, we've made the recognition, we've made the confession initially that, hey, there's a problem here. There's a sin issue here. And, you know, anytime we confront a sin issue, there's one or two things. It's always an opportunity to sin, but it's always an opportunity to what? Yeah, to overcome sin. You know, any temptation to sin carries with it the opportunity to overcome sin. But first we have to recognize the anger, recognize where we're at. Then what do? We pray. You know, we can't very well pray about it if we don't recognize what it is. What do we pray for? We pray for fruit. We pray for fruit. What kind of fruit do we pray for? Any kind. Bananas. Because that gets our mind off our anger and we start thinking, I'm hungry. No, of course not. We're in Sunday school class, so we're not going to talk about those kind of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Think about what the fruit of the Spirit is and how that applies to anger. Because if we go back to that Galatians 5:21-22 passage and we think about what the fruit of the Spirit is, that fruit of the Spirit is an antidote to anger. It's an antidote to many things, but it's an antidote to anger. What are some of the fruit of the Spirit that would be antidotal to anger?
Patience.
Absolutely. Patience. Because anger puts patience right out the door. What else? Self-control. Gentleness. Love. Forgiveness. They're all there. If we start to pray for these things, our mind is drawn to these things. We open ourselves up to these things. We pray for fruit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is an antidote to whatever is the trigger for our anger. So first of all, we recognize the anger. Second, we pray for fruit. Third thing we do is try to identify the cause. What was the trigger for this anger? Because, you know, something like Tom noted today, Satan has a will for our lives. Kind of a unsettling thought, isn't it? We like to think of Satan as more random. But Satan has a will for our lives. And part of that will for us as believers is that we sin, and we sin, and we sin, and we sin. One of those sins is through anger. And if there is a trigger that is working to trigger that anger, what's Satan going to continue to use? He's going to continue to use that same trigger until we overcome it. You or I will continue to be tempted in the same way as before as long as it works. When the temptation stops working, Satan will try to move on to something else. So we have to identify what is it that has triggered this anger and address that specifically, because that allows us that awareness that the next time this trigger comes up, okay, I know what this is. I know what this is. So we recognize it. We pray for fruit. We identify the trigger. There's three. We seek a peaceful resolution. If there's something that has angered us, seek a peaceful resolution. As much as possible, live in peace with all men. And then be ready to forgive. Be ready to forgive. How many times? Yeah. In other words, just be ready to plain forgive. There's no number for it. Just be ready to forgive. As Christians, when you and I find that we are angry, we need to confront the anger. It's a sin issue. We need to pray for fruit because that is the only true antidote to that sin issue. We need to identify the trigger so that when it happens again, and it will come again, we can address it. We need to seek a peaceful resolution, and we need to be ready to forgive. Ahasuerus did none of the above. Ahasuerus acted on the emotion without ever identifying the trigger, without seeking a peaceful resolution. He simply reacted based on the emotion. And where moral issues are involved, we see the world reacting from an emotional basis. In its decision-making process, he moves quickly to the decision. You notice how quickly he goes. I mean, he got angry, he moved immediately to the resolution or to the decision. Here's the problem. He's angry. And in his anger, and what's true of anger is true of any negative emotions. What are other negative emotions? I mean, this passage deals with anger, but what are some other negative emotions?
Bitterness.
What?
Bitterness.
Fear, jealousy. Spite, a lot of them. Wherever a negative is involved, these same things hold true. In Ahasuerus's anger, though, he's taken a minor issue and made it into what? A major issue. That's what emotion does. Emotion takes a minor and makes it into a major. This is his wife disobeying him one time. I mean, let's really be honest. That's what this is. This is a wife saying no to her husband one time in one situation. And yes, it was uncomfortable for him, and yes, it was embarrassing for him. But do you think there was a woman in the room with Vashti who thought she was wrong? No. And probably any sober guys that were with Ahasuerus wondered what he was doing. But he takes a minor issue and makes it into a major. But that's what negative emotion does. In his anger, Ahasuerus fails to see the simple solution to the problem. That's what anger does. Anger clouds our ability to find the simple solutions. What's the simple solution here? Guys, you've said or done something that's really made your wife angry. And she's righteously angry. That's insulted her. That's hurt her feelings. Let's say that. That's really hurt her feelings. I knew somebody who did this once. And I'm having to talk from kind of arm's length because this has never happened to me. What's the easy answer? You do what? That's part of it. What do you do? Yeah? You can't buy your way out of some things. You do what? You apologize. Isn't that the easiest thing, a sincere apology? I think women are much more forgiving than men in serious matters. I read one time a woman wrote, women are more forgiving than men. They have to be. They live with men. But women have, I think, a greater capacity for forgiveness. And you know something? A sincere apology could have handled this. But Ahasuerus, in his emotion, in his anger, responds, and he responds to an extreme extent. He can't even see how easy it is to rectify this situation. In his anger, he wants immediate gratification. He wants an immediate solution. Why? There's no need to resolve this immediately. But anger, negative emotion, compels an individual to act quickly, to act without thought. And as he acts, we see how the world makes so many decisions, especially those on moral issues, which are almost always compelled by emotion. First of all, he acts on the basis of what? Act on emotion. Here that emotion is anger. But where a moral issue is involved, the world tends to react emotionally. You know, you talk about or you think about moral issues. I thought this week about homosexuality and how our society has responded to homosexuality over the last 20 years. There's no factual basis for the response. It's an emotional basis. Homosexuals are people too. They're people. Why should they be discriminated against? And all of a sudden, it's not a moral issue. It becomes what? A legal issue. It becomes they're reacting emotionally. That, well, if you say a lifestyle is incorrect, then you're passing a judgment on this person. You're saying that they're less than everyone else. No. The world deals with emotional issues, especially emotional, or moral issues from an emotional basis. That's what Ahasuerus did. So he's going to act on emotion. Whose advice does he seek? Seek the advice of men. They're drunk. Well, didn't say the wise men were drunk. Here's the problem. Do you realize that at this time in Persia, there were over 200 gods that were celebrated and worshipped? There were over 200 gods, which means that there were priests for each of these types of gods, that there were temples for these gods. And some gods were more important than others. Some were bigger than others. But Ahasuerus doesn't even pause to address one of these gods or one of the priests of these gods. He goes right to the advice of men, which of course is the foolishness. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. But he goes, and the world goes, to the advice of men. Why would he not seek the advice of a god? Well, yeah, but he sought the advice of men. He wasn't relying totally on his own. I think to understand why Ahasuerus didn't seek the advice of God, we have to think about what the gods are like of every religion, of every cult, of every religious base except Christianity. Think about the gods of the world. The gods of the world, regardless of the religion, are
female.
A lot of them are female. A lot of them are female. But what are they, regardless of gender? They're idols. But how are they projected even within their own religions? Are they personal gods? No, they're very impersonal gods. The gods apart from our God, the gods of the world are impersonal gods. They really don't care about the individual. Oh, they may have kind of this broad oversight of mankind, of humanity, or creation. But on an individual basis, the gods the world worships have really no personal interest in an individual and an individual's problems. What else are these gods? Well, they are self-generated or self-described. Here's the problem. If you or I are going to make up a God and had no knowledge of the God of the Bible, what's that God really going to be? He's going to be no more than what? A genie, a projection of ourselves. He's going to be a better me. I know you're saying, has that... No. Yeah, he's just going to be a better me. And, you know, if you look at the way that gods had been projected, I mean, the first time I got a real look at what constituted the gods of the pagans was in high school when we had to look at study the Greek and Roman gods. Remember the pantheon, all those gods? And you realize these gods are just kind of like stronger men, just as petty, just as stupid, just as self-involved. They can just do things. They can fly, or they can be invisible, or they can control thunder. But other than that, they're just men. We just project ourselves.
Well, you consider like the taunting that Elijah gave to all the prophets, and what they did, he kept saying, you know, call your gods, see what they'll do. And maybe in the past, this king sought the gods, but never got any answers. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're silent. You know, the gods of the world are silent. So Ahasuerus didn't even bother to seek the advice of a god. He seeks the advice of men because that's all that's left. You know, if you don't believe in the true God, what's left other than the advice of men? And look at the advice these guys gave him. And how often does this track the advice of the world? First of all, they overstated the problem. He went to the wise men. They said, hey, guys, what am I going to do? They overstated. They said, from this point forward, every man has been wronged. Vashti didn't just wrong you. She wronged every single man in the Persian Empire. Was that true? No. Guys, don't even try to use that at home. You're not just wronging me. You're wronging every man in America. No. The only thing that might do is your wife's trying to ponder the stupidity of that question. You might be able to leave the room. But no, they overstate the problem that every man has been impacted. This is what emotion does. Second, they exaggerated the ramifications. Now, every wife in every home will rebel against every order her husband gives her. They exaggerate the ramifications. And finally, they offer an extreme solution. What was their extreme solution? Get rid of Vashti. Get rid of the innocent one. Get rid of Vashti. Dump her. You can't kill her because she is a popular queen and she did give you the heir to the throne, even though maybe if you knew that heir in 17 years was going to have you killed and take the throne, you might get rid of her now. No. Get rid of the queen and replace her with somebody who's younger, prettier, and more submissive. In the car, in the automotive industry, that's called trading up. In sports, it's called getting younger at that position. See, that's not new advice. That didn't come along with cars or sports. That's the advice. That's the extreme. Look at what they've done. They overstate the problem. They exaggerate the ramifications. And they offer an extreme solution. That's what happens when you seek the advice of men on moral issues. That's what always happens. They see the problem as much broader than it is. They exaggerate the ramifications of your decision, and they come up with an extreme solution. And finally, the world does this. They implement your decision without any thought of the short-term or long-term ramifications. As these verses say, this thing pleased Ahasuerus, and he immediately implemented. He didn't ponder it. He didn't say, that's a good idea. I'm going to sleep on this. Ahasuerus made a snap decision. He heard it pleased him, and he implemented it without any thought to what the short-term or long-term ramifications would be. You know, you want some long-term ramifications. Ahasuerus may have looked good in front of all the movers and shakers of Persian Empire. Who did he look real bad in front of? The people who controlled the movers and shakers. All the wives. Remember, while Ahasuerus had all the husbands in this room, Vashti had all the wives in a separate area of the palace entertaining them. So the men may have gone home happy, but Ahasuerus lost all the women. So there was no thought to the long-term or short-term ramifications. You want to talk about long-term ramifications. Short-term, we see next week. Because one of the short-term ramifications is Ahasuerus is lonely and he doesn't have a girlfriend. That's a short-term. Long-term, one of Vashti's sons will ultimately assassinate his father and take the throne. That's a pretty serious deal. Guys, the way we treat our wives, our kids see it. I'm not saying they will assassinate you and take your throne. But our children see how we treat our wives. You know that old saying that from their parents, a girl sees what she should look for in a husband. A boy sees what he should look for in a wife and how he should treat her. That's so true. That's so true. You want a long-term ramification. One of Vashti's children will ultimately take Ahasuerus' life and his throne.
Mama's boy.
Yeah, mama's boy. Yeah, hello, Oedipus. That's how the world makes decisions. They act on emotion. They seek the advice of men. They exaggerate the problem. They overstate the problem, rather. They exaggerate the ramifications, and then they reach an extreme solution that they implement based on what feels right with little or no thought as to the long-term ramifications. So, very quickly, in the time we have left, you and I as Christians, we will make as many decisions as the unsaved, won't we? And I mean, those decisions, most of those decisions will be paper or plastic. Most of those decisions will not cause us or call for us to fall down on our knees and seek divine guidance. And, you know, if I'm in the 10 items or less line and you're ahead of me and somebody says paper or plastic and you start seeking divine guidance, I'm a step around you. And I'm going to say, I'm not with them. Most of the things we deal with are not those. But on those big issues, real quickly, what does the Bible say we should do? Well, first of all, we're to commit the matter to what? Prayer. Absolutely. That should be our first response to any major decision. In your life or mine, a Christian should always, Mark 11:24, pray in the will of God. Because God knows what we need before we ask for it. God knows His perfect will for our lives. It's that sovereign will that Tom was talking about. That's all part of that sovereign plan. God knows what it is, but we are to bring it to God before we think about it ourselves, before we go to other people, even wise people. We're to bring the matter to God in prayer. What does prayer do? You know, when we take an issue to God, a problem to God in prayer, prayer does a lot of things. But what is, first of all, it reminds us that we're what? Reminds us we're not alone. We are not alone. When we have hard decisions to make, and again, the bigger the decision, the more likely it is, or the bigger role emotion is going to play in that decision. And when we are confronting a major decision, it's easy to feel isolated. It's easy to feel that this is me against the world, that I have to come up with this decision, that there has to be a solution here, and I'm on my own. Prayer reminds us that we are not alone. It reminds us that we have a God who cares about us and about that situation. So it reminds us we're not alone. It gives us a what? It gives us an important perspective. It gives us perspective. Prayer always gives perspective. When we have a major decision, where does our mind go constantly? To the issue, doesn't it? To the issue. I mean, think about some of the major decisions you've had to make in your life and how you've wrestled with those decisions. Think of how many times you've wrestled with those decisions before you've taken them to God in prayer. Maybe before you were a believer and realized that's an option. You know? I mean, I don't know what the world does. I really don't. I've often said, I don't know how, if you're unsaved, I don't know how you get out of bed in the morning. But when you have a major issue in your life, a major decision to make, your mind will go to that issue and it will stay on that issue. It will camp out. It will consume you. When we bring that issue to God in prayer, it gives us a perspective. Now what's our perspective? The perspective is not what? Our problem, it's maybe the God who solves problems. Our eyes are drawn away from our problem and drawn to God. Unlike the gods of the world, this God is a personal God. Unlike the gods of the world, this God has decreed the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. Unlike the gods of the world, this God cares about me. It gives a perspective on our problems. Problems are always so much smaller when we put them in God's hands. A problem that crushes you and me is nothing to God. And it eliminates harmful emotion. Prayer eliminates harmful emotion. How many times have we gone to God in prayer, in fear, or in stress, or in anger, and that emotion is replaced? We still have emotions, but what are some of the emotions that God can use to replace our fear and our stress and our anger? Peace. Joy. Hope. Confidence. It's not that we become robots. It's not that we're animatrons or whatever. God replaces the negative emotions with the positive emotions. We have that peace that comes, the peace that passes understanding. We have hope because we know we have brought this problem to a God who cares. You know, we have joy. So, we pray. Then we seek what? What kind of counsel? Godly counsel. Hey, Zerah sought counsel. We seek godly counsel. And remember, it's not about quantity, it's about quality. We don't need to find seven wise men. You may not know seven. But you don't need seven. And it's godly counsel. Find someone who you can rely on. Someone after you've brought it to God in prayer. Someone who is going to give you godly counsel. How can you tell if counsel is godly? Quick litmus test. Because it'll match up with Scripture. That's how you can tell. You say, well, I know this person's smart, but how do I know if they're giving me godly counsel rather than just good, solid business advice or good relationship advice? I'll tell you how. It'll match up with the Scripture. That's godly counsel. Godly counsel tracks the Word of God. That's godly counsel. Again, you don't need quantity. It's about quality. Third, see if the Bible addresses your issues. Check the Bible. See if it addresses specifically the issue you're dealing with or a parallel issue. Many times, the Bible will address that same decision. You say, okay, how does the Bible address this? How does this individual deal with this? Does Jesus specifically address this? Look at the Word of God. Is it specifically addressed? You know, just like we have a God who answers prayer, we have a cheat sheet. You know, as I heard one pastor say, for a Christian, life is an open book test. You know, we have the book, and it's not like we don't have to memorize the Bible so that every time we have a problem, we can't turn to the Bible. You know, it's test time. No, it's an open book test. Go back to the Scriptures, see if they address that issue or a parallel issue. And finally, after you've prayed, after you've sought godly counsel, after you've looked at the Scripture to see if it addresses an identical or parallel issue, you do what? You use the intellect, the common sense, the intellect that God gave you. You know, God did not create us as mind-dead beings. We may not believe this. You think, well, no, I know a lot of people who are like that. But that's not the way God created them. God created us with an intellect. God created us in His image. Part of that image is an intellectual being. And after we've prayed, and after we've sought godly counsel, and after we've searched the Scripture, we use that intellect that God has given us to evaluate then. Look at the issue. Look at what God has revealed to us. Look at the godly counsel and reach that decision. That's how you and I, as Christians, are to make our decisions. We serve an orderly God. We are to make orderly decisions. That sets the stage for Esther's entry next week. We finally get to see Esther, or at least we get to catch a glimpse of Esther next week. But that's the backdrop of time management, the world's attitude toward time, money, relationships, and decisions. And as we go through the rest of the book of Esther, we see how her life plays off those four major issues. So what do we take away from the first chapter? Well, I think, first of all, we're reminded not to take the power and wealth of the world too seriously. That's hard to do because we're surrounded by the world. We're surrounded by the power and wealth of it. We live in a world that routinely elevates and glorifies things, that elevates the minors to major positions. It wants to dazzle us with stuff, just like Ahasuerus wanted to dazzle his friends with his tapestries and his furniture and his silverware and his wife. The world wants to dazzle us with money and power and houses and cars. You and I are not citizens of the world. We're just residents. We're to always remember that true value is only found in the kingdom of God. Second, we're reminded through chapter 1 that sometimes we have to wait on God. Sometimes we just have to wait. God is never mentioned in the first book of Esther. God is never seen in the first book of Esther. And it's easy to look at how those things play out and wonder, well, where's God? And that's a question some Christians ask in their lives, especially when things are difficult, when there are illnesses, when there are job losses, when there are relationship problems. People turn and say, where is God? God seems absent. Well, in the first chapter of Esther, while God was not mentioned, God is always present. In the first chapter of Esther, while God does not appear to be active, God is always active. And it's important that you and I remember that regardless of the situation of our lives, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how we feel, God is always present and God is always active. We never have an absent God. We never have a passive God. God is always present. He's always acting. And finally, we have to remember that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are polar opposites. That's a point that will be driven home time and time again over the next 9 chapters. The values are different. God values people. The world values things. God values spiritual matters. The world values physical matters. The things of God are eternal. The things of the world will pass away. We need to remember that those kingdoms are polar opposites. And as I said before, we are residents. We are not citizens of this world. This week, remember what kingdom you belong to. Live accordingly. Make wise decisions. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you are a wise God and you are not an emotionalist God. But you are a God who deals with us in compassion. There's an emotion. In love, there's an emotion. In generosity, Lord God, we thank you that as your children, we can rely on your goodness and your grace. Lord, may we be orderly children. May we clearly see your will in all things. Lord, when we have decisions to make this week, may we submit them to you. The difficult decisions, Lord, may we bring those to you first and foremost and seek your will in your way. May we seek godly counsel, Lord. May we look into your word, and Lord, may we use the intellect you've given us. Lord, may we live orderly lives as a reflection of our orderly God. We pray this in your name. Amen.